As we continue our study in the book of Hebrews, we move into a second main thought in the author's mind. The first chapter of the book, including the first four verses of chapter 2, have to deal with Christ as the supreme spokesman between God and mankind. And we've taken several weeks in examining this section from the beginning of chapter 1 to verse 4 of chapter 2. How in the past God had used prophets, He even used angels, He used the apostles in the New Testament times, but most importantly, God has spoken to us through His Son. God in the flesh who came, so that the message we receive from Jesus is not secondhand. We are hearing from God Almighty through the voice of Jesus of Nazareth. That makes Him the supreme spokesman between God and man. From Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, where we begin tonight, and going into chapter 3, about verse 6, this second statement that the author of Hebrews is making about Jesus is that Christ is the superior Savior of mankind. Now, last week I borrowed a line from a well-known hymn, "Let Angels Prostrate Fall," for the title of my message. I'm going to do something similar this week, although I want to use the title of a hymn, and that hymn is, "What a Wonderful Savior." What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. That's what we're going to be seeing in this rest of the second chapter and a little bit into the third. Now, what I'd like to do tonight, just so that we get the context, I'm going to begin by reading a lengthy passage. Don't worry, we're not going to cover the whole passage tonight. Trust me, we'd be here until tomorrow. We're only going to take a small section tonight, but I want to read the whole thing so that you see what the author is getting at and the crux of this section of the book of Hebrews. Starting in verse 5 there in chapter 2, I want to read down through verse 6 of chapter 3. So it's going to be a little bit longer section. "It is not to angels that He has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, he says, 'Here am I, and the children God has given me.' Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in this heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Now, in this large section, four themes emerge. Jesus, the subjected Savior, and we're going to look at that tonight in verses 5 through 9. Jesus, the suffering Savior. Jesus, the sympathetic Savior. And finally, Jesus, the steadfast Savior. And over the next four Sunday nights, excluding the Thursday night or the Thanksgiving service in 3 weeks, but over our next 4 weeks here, we are going to look at each of those sections about Christ, the superior Savior. This first section I have entitled Jesus, the subjected Savior. Now that word subject or subjected appears several times in this passage, but it always refers to things that have been subjected. So you might ask, why are we calling this Jesus the subjected Savior? Well, while the word itself is not used in reference to Jesus, it was only by subjecting himself that he became our Savior and accomplished the subjection spoken of in this passage. The author of Hebrews continues his line of thought regarding angels. See it in verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. Now that might seem very strange to us. Well, of course not. But you need to understand that back in the first century, the Jewish rabbis taught that angels were assigned oversight over the nations, whereas the promised Messiah would rule over the future age to come. F.F. Bruce explains, "The biblical evidence for the angelic government of the world is early. It goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 32. The Septuagint," remember that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, "the Septuagint reading of Deuteronomy 32:8 runs like this: when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the children of men, he set the bounds of the peoples according to the number of the angels of God." The following verse goes on to say that the Lord has reserved Israel as his own heritage. Now, this reading implies that the administration of the various nations has been parceled out among a corresponding number of angelic powers. And we read about this in Daniel. In fact, one of our Wednesday night Bible studies, we just went through this. At the end of Daniel, you read about the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, that are obviously not humans. These were angelic beings that are fighting against Michael, who was the prince of Israel. It appears that angelic beings on both sides, good angels and fallen demons, are assigned nations over which they have oversight. That's the way it was taught in the first century to the people who originally read this letter to the Hebrews. That was their thinking. So in writing to a Jewish audience, the author of Hebrews wants to show that Jesus is superior above all angels. Jesus is not just another angel, which, by the way, the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses teach. He is greater than angels. Well, how can we say that he is greater than angels? That's what he talks about in this passage. Now, he does so by appealing to a familiar passage of the Hebrew Scriptures. Look at verse 6 in Hebrews chapter 2. "There is a place where someone has testified, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet.'" The way that he introduces this quotation is kind of odd, isn't it? I remember somewhere somebody said, in fact, literally, that's how it reads. Somewhere, someone has testified saying. That's what the Greek reads here in verse 6. Now, this is not a senior moment on behalf of the author of Hebrews. He isn't sitting there thinking, oh, now where did it say that? I know it's there somewhere. He's very aware of where this passage comes from, and he knows who wrote it. But this is something that you'll find throughout the book of Hebrews. Hebrews quotes the Old Testament as much, if not more, as any book in the New Testament. It is filled with quotes from the Old Testament. But not one time does the author of Hebrews ever say, David said this, Moses said that, Isaiah said this. He never names the human author. And it's not because he doesn't know. He is emphasizing the fact this is God's word. Regardless of who the human author was, God was the one who communicated this. And that's all you need to know. It doesn't matter if it was Zechariah or Jeremiah or Obadiah, God gave his word. So that's the emphasis. Now, where this came from is Psalm 8. It is the 8th psalm, and it is a psalm that is credited to David. It begins with the words, and I can remember as a young person memorizing this psalm. For one thing, it's short, but it's a wonderful psalm. Some of you may know the first verse by some familiar contemporary songs. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Familiar with that? A couple of different people have put that to music. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I can just picture David as a young man sitting out in the hillside outside of Bethlehem, watching over the flocks at night. And he looks up into the sky. I remember doing this at my grandparents' house in West Virginia. They lived far enough away from the steel mills that all the smog didn't cover all the stars up. On a clear night, boy, you could just see hundreds of stars. And I can remember laying out in the yard at their, they lived out in the country, and just laying out, just looking at all the stars. It's just an amazing thing. You know, it's breathtaking. You just think, wow. You know, all that God has created. And I just picture David being out there and seeing that and saying, Lord, oh Lord, how majestic is your name. When I behold the heavens, the moon and the stars that you have put into place, I think to myself, what in the world do you care about me? Why do you think about little old me when you have such a huge universe? This is amazing. That's the meaning of these words. He sees the splendor of God's creation, and compared to that vast universe, man seems insignificant and trivial. And yet he is not. In that same psalm, if you continue to read, he doesn't say, oh, man is but a worm. We're just like a little ant crawling on the ground. We are nothing. No, he says, but God. When God created mankind, he says, you made him a little lower than the angels. Now, if you go back to the Psalms, some of your Bibles will say, a little lower than the angels. Some will say a little lower than the heavenly beings. It's a little bit misleading. Because in the original Hebrew, David wrote, you made him a little lower than Elohim. You don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to remember what Elohim means. It is a name for God. The word Elohim appears 2,597 times in the Old Testament. In all but a handful of those occasions, it is referring to Almighty God. What David really wrote was, God, you made man just a little lower than yourself. God created us with dignity. He says you crowned him with glory and honor. So we're not just specks of dust. We're not random pieces of chance that happen to come together in a meaningless universe. God created us. He designed us. He made us just a little bit lower than himself. He created us in His image and in His likeness. And what did He say to Adam and Eve? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Rule over it and subdue it. God created mankind to rule over creation. That's exactly what Psalm 8 says. You have put all things under His feet, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, the fish of the earth. You've made Him ruler over the works of your hands. You see, when you consider the universe, man seems insignificant, and yet when you consider man and how God created us and why God created us, you understand we are significant. Human beings are not just the highest form of animal life. We, and we alone, have been created in the image and the likeness of God, and God created us to rule over His creation. Now, the author of Hebrews brings this psalm into his presentation of Jesus as the Christ. And this is an interesting choice, because as far as we can tell from historical study, it doesn't seem that anybody prior to Jesus saw Psalm 8 as a messianic psalm. But the author of Hebrews isn't the only one who makes this connection. Jesus Himself in Matthew 21:16 quotes Psalm 8, referring to Himself. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:27 refers to the promised Messiah being fulfilled by Jesus, quoting Psalm 8. So at three different times by three different people in the New Testament, you see Psalm 8 being brought into the realm of this is talking about Jesus somehow. You say, but what about the phrase Son of Man in Psalm 8? Doesn't that point to Jesus? Now, it is true that Jesus used that phrase, Son of Man, to describe Himself. In fact, it's the most common phrase He used to describe Himself. He called Himself Son of Man much more than He called Himself Son of God. It was to emphasize His humanity, the fact that He was 100% human. But that's not what Psalm 8's talking about. When it says in Psalm 8, the Son of Man, it's got no special meaning. It's just a reflection. You have to understand Hebrew poetry and how it was written in parallelism. You would say the same thing in the second line, just using different words. What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you consider him? It's the same thing, but he uses different words. And so Son of Man just means human beings, mankind. In general. Why do you care about us, God? That's the meaning. So don't get carried away by Son of Man as the same thing that Jesus said when He said He was the Son of Man. A totally different concept there. He's just speaking of humanity. This is how and why God created us. Now, I want to look first. The first concept we see here is mankind's revealed dominion. I mentioned this earlier. When God created Adam and Eve, we are told that He made man in His image, and He made them to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the livestock, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in His own image. And you see how Psalm 8 reflects that in verse 5. God made mankind a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And that's the verse that is quoted in Hebrews 2:7. Now, I mentioned, he says, you made him a little lower than the angels. You say, oh, well, the author of Hebrews was wrong. No, he wasn't. The author of Hebrews was accurate because he was using the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And in the Greek, it uses a word for angels. So he was accurately quoting the common translation of the time in saying that they were created a little lower than the angels. Now, so again, I'm not trying to fault him. I think he intended to use angels. I think that's one of the reasons why he used this passage Because remember, he is talking about the relationship of Jesus not only to mankind, but to angels. And so he'll bring this in. We're going to see that in a little bit. But why would the Jewish translators of the Septuagint render this as angels? Did they make a mistake? And I'm going to go out on a limb here, because what I'm about to tell you, I did not find in any other commentary or any of the study helps that I've used. And I want to tell you something. I told Tammy this earlier this week. This is one of the most difficult sermons I've ever had to prepare. I wrestled with this until late last night. I finally finished it. And part of that is because I was reading it wrong. And it took me a while to come to a correct understanding of one of the verses in this text that turns everything around. But the reason why I believe that angels is translated here by the translators of the Septuagint is because Elohim, which is the word in Psalm 8:5, you made him a little lower than Elohim. It's a plural word. Literally, Elohim in Hebrew means gods, more than one. All right? This is reflected in Genesis 1:26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." All those are plural. So who's God talking to? Now understand that in the Jewish mind, they didn't get the Trinity. In fact, they still don't. They go to Deuteronomy 6 that says, there is one God. One God. They didn't have the concept of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That wasn't developed until much later in God's revelation. So the Jewish rabbis taught that Genesis 1:26, when God said, "Let us make man in our image," that God was speaking to the angels. They can't understand how there could be plural words there when you only have one God. Now what's interesting, if you really dig into the Hebrew, it says, "And God created man." The subject, God, is plural, but the verb is singular. Really blow your mind. One God, even though it's a plural noun, created. But I think this is why we see angels here. I think it's because it was the only way that the Jewish thinkers of that time could reconcile this idea of Elohim being plural. If you really read that literally, it says you made him a little lower than the gods. Well, that really doesn't make sense because there's only one God. Now, I believe that the Lord used the word Elohim to give us the idea that God is three in one. But they didn't understand that originally. So I think that's why they went with angels when they translated the Septuagint. You say, do I really need to know that? Did you really have to take 3 minutes of my time that I'll never get back? I think it does bring up a good point that we can benefit from today. We need to understand that the original writings of Scripture were divinely inspired by God. The Holy Spirit moved these men who wrote the Scriptures so that every single word was what God wanted it to be. However, we don't all read Hebrew and Greek. And down through the ages, God's word has been translated from the original languages into the language of the people. In our case, that is English. And when the Scriptures are translated from Hebrew and Greek into English, you are dealing with individuals who are highly educated and highly reputable, but they are human. And it is possible that within a translation from the original to our language, sometimes mistakes can be made. Now, there isn't anything usually that is blatant, but sometimes a person's bias comes in. Sometimes their limited understanding comes in. And I'm not suggesting that we all have to learn Hebrew and Greek. What I am suggesting is treat your translations carefully. And this is why I think it's a good idea at times, and you've heard me do this in a number of different messages, comparing other translations. When you have a number of translations, you see a trend. Or you may see where, oh, you know what, that's really worded well. But remember, there is no perfect English translation of the Scriptures. It's not the King James. It's not the New King James. It's not the New International Version, either one of them. None of them are perfect, but they are trustworthy. And I think it's a good idea at times to compare so that we see as close as we can to the original without knowing the language themselves. I know that was a digression, but as I was studying this, that really came to my mind, that even the translation of the Hebrew into the Greek called the Septuagint, frankly, the Septuagint is not a great translation. I think it was rushed. They tried to do it in a hurry. And there are times when the Greek rendering of the Hebrew stinks. But God used the Septuagint that the author of Hebrews quoted to make his point. So the truth is there. But it's just a little sidelight on translations. Understand that the original is God's word. How it is rendered into the language of the people, some are better than others. Okay? Let's get back to our text. Not only was mankind created in the image of God, but God's original intention for humanity was that man was to exercise dominion over creation. Part of this is evidenced in Genesis 2:19 and 20. Adam was to name all of the created beings. He gave names to all of the animals. And we're told that whatever he named them, that was their name. It was a way in which man was exercising this dominion which God had intended mankind to have. Now the author of Hebrews picks up this thought in verse 8. This is after the quotation of Psalm 8. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. Now I've got to admit, I had great difficulty understanding this passage because I was reading it all wrong. The key word in that verse is him. It appears three times. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. My question is, who's the him? Now if you just read that verse by itself, what do you think the answer would be? Who's the him to which God has put everything subjected to him, everything under his feet, even though at present we don't see it that way? You would think it was Jesus. And that's how I've read that verse for years. That verse is speaking about Jesus. And it's not. It's speaking of mankind. You say, well, how do you know that? Read the next verse. That's why context is so important. At present, we don't see this, but we see Jesus. You see, if Jesus was the hymn of verse 8, verse 9 would make no sense. And why it took so long to get through this thick head that him didn't refer to Jesus, it's referring back to Psalm 8, which refers back to Genesis 1 and 2. Why God created man was that mankind was to have dominion. Maybe that's what made Lucifer jealous. He wanted to rule the earth, not mankind. He was an angel. We were created first. We're more powerful. We should rule the earth. But God wanted mankind to have dominion over the earth. This was God's original intention mankind's revealed dominion over the earth. I think the best way to understand this, and here's where other translations have come in to help. The Amplified Bible reads verse 8, "Now, in putting everything in subjection to man, he left nothing outside of man's control, but at present we do not yet see all things subjected to man." Now, it just spells it out. It tells you what the hymn is talking about. The New Living Translation reflects this. When it says all things, it means nothing is left out, but we have not yet seen all things put under their authority, speaking of mankind in the plural. So if I had just read some other translations, I might have had a better understanding of verse 8 instead of just the one that said him, and I'm automatically assuming this is talking about Jesus. It's not. It's talking about mankind. It's talking about the revealed dominion man was to have over the earth. Now, the phrase, "yet at present we don't see everything subject to him," it shows that God's original intention has been frustrated. The plan is not the way God intended it to be, or the plan has not been fulfilled that way. William Barclay comments, "Man was meant to have dominion over everything, but he doesn't. He's a creature who is frustrated by his circumstances, defeated by his temptations, girt about with his own weakness. He who should be free is bound. He who should be a king is a slave." As G.K. Chesterton said, "Whatever else is or is not true, this one thing is certain: man is not what he was meant to be." And that's what verse 9 says, or the end of verse 8. The end of verse 8 says, "We do not as yet see this be true." God has put everything into subjection under man's feet, but right now it sure doesn't look that way. To which we can all say, amen. The world's a mess. What happened? Why isn't this the case? Well, this loss of authority was neither accidental nor was it incidental. It was intentional. Mankind renounced his dominion when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God's direct command. And ever since then, creation has felt the effects of the curse. Man no longer controls the birds, the fish, and the animals. In fact, mankind has a hard time controlling himself. You see, the divinely ordered plan has been scrambled by sin. You know, obviously there's a big difference between what the psalm promises and what we see around us. You know, it's a part of the frustration of life. Every part of our lives have the thorns and thistles that God said in Genesis 3 would happen because of man's sin. Remember, God said, "Cursed is the ground because of you." In working the ground, it's going to produce thorns and thistles. It's going to work against you. You're not going to have the dominion that God originally created. Why? Because of sin. But it's not the final word. The author of Hebrews uses a Greek word meaning "not yet." We don't see this yet. There's hope. And that's where we move into verse 9. Verse 9 begins with that significant little word, "but." The flow of thought takes a drastic turn. Mankind's renounced dominion becomes mankind's recovered dominion. Verse 8 ends, "Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him," but the next phrase says, "but we see Jesus." The whole verse says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." And this is where the angels comes in. Remember, the author of Hebrews is talking about Jesus in regard to angels, right? And using Psalm 8, he says, "Jesus was for a time made a little lower than the angels." Now, when did that happen? Well, actually, when he became human. When he became human, he was made a little lower than the angels. And that came about fully when he died. That was the ultimate subjection. God became man. The Creator became the creation. and the Creator allowed the creation to put him to death. Jesus subjected himself and was for a short time, for a little while, lower than the angels, in that he took on the limitations of humanity. See, angels are stronger than humans. Angels are smarter than humans. If there was ever a fight between an angel and a human, the angel would win every single time. And for a short period, Jesus subjected himself to a human body, to the limitations of being a human being. You can only be at one place at one time. There was only so many things you could do. You were bound by natural laws such as gravity and these other things. Jesus subjected himself for a time. But now, what? He is crowned with glory and honor. And one day, everything will be put under Jesus' feet. Amen? We look forward to the day when all things will be brought under the dominion of Jesus. And you say, well, what does this have to do with Psalm 8? It has everything to do with Psalm 8 because Jesus, in addition to being the Son of God, he is also what? The Son of Man. As a human, he will recover the dominion that was lost because of sin. See, man was created to rule. Man sinned and he renounced that rule. Just like King Edward VI, I think it was. Or was it whichever King Edward it was that renounced his throne in order to marry the woman that he loved. He gave up all of those rights. We gave up the rights God gave us by sin. Jesus became a man in order to gain those rights back. And he came and he suffered and died so that those who place their faith in him will be a part of his dominion. We one day will rule and reign with Christ when all things will be brought back to the way God originally intended. See, there's some places in the Testament where Jesus is called the second Adam. All right, the first Adam was created by God, and he blew it. He sinned. He threw it all away. But Jesus comes as the second Adam to get it all back. And when he became a man, he subjected himself. When he went to the cross, he subjected himself. But when he rose from the dead, all things are subjected to him. And he opens the door and says to us, as fellow human beings, if you want to join me, the way is open. One day we will rule and reign with Christ. I believe that when you get to the end of Revelation, and it's describing the new heaven and the new earth, I don't think it's coincidental that so many things harken back to the Garden of Eden. The tree of life will be there. The river of life will be there. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be back to what God had originally intended. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. He subjected himself so that one day not only would he reign supreme, but we can reign with him. And that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a part of the family of God. Now we're going to, in later weeks, go on in chapter 2 and a little bit into chapter 3 to see more of how Christ is our superior Savior above any others that could even hope to take on that title. But we look forward to that day when he will rule supreme. And we rejoice tonight because in Christ we can become what God wanted us to be, but we could never do it on our own. He has come to restore God's original intention for our lives. As we close, I would like for us to sing the hymn that I referred to earlier. It's hymn number 376. Number 376, What a Wonderful Savior. We're just going to sing the first verse as we close.